We read this morning from the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 15. Jeremiah, chapter 15, and whilst our concentration will be upon just one verse of this portion, the whole section is profitable, so I will read the whole chapter. Jeremiah, chapter 15. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. It shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. And I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne seven languisheth. She hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been ashamed and confounded. And the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. The Lord said, verily, it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily, I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? Thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. And I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger which shall burn upon you. O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me, and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long-suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. And may God add a blessing to that solemn portion of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, it has been a fortnight since we were last in our series in the life of Samuel, the annual convention having intervened. And we thank God for answered prayer in regard to that weekend and for his word which was preached, and trust that we will put into practice that which we heard, particularly in relation to the Sabbath day, which we are privileged to observe again today. So let me put you in mind of that which we considered 2 weeks ago, and you'll remember that we are in something of an epilogue to the series on the life of Samuel, in that we have already considered his death and his burial, and have since then been looking at other verses relating to Samuel found elsewhere in the scripture. And on the previous occasion, that was Psalm 99. We considered that the very fact of the recurrence of Samuel's name, this added mention which he is given, is a mark of God's divine favour upon him. You recall those words, Psalm 99, verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." Here, after Samuel's death, he is being remembered. The divinely inspired writer calls him again to mind. We contrasted this divine remembrance with that fame and celebrity for which the world so often seek, which is ephemeral, which is temporal, which is so very fickle. By contrast to the heroes and heroines of this world, the word of God tells us that the righteous shall be had in an everlasting remembrance. We considered why it was that Samuel, Moses, and Aaron should have been mentioned together there in that psalm, and considered some of the similarities between their lives and experience, not least the fact that all three of them had great opportunity for personal promotion and advancement. Samuel might have maintained his position as judge in defiance of the people's wishes and made himself effectually a monarch. Moses might have been the Pharaoh of Egypt. Aaron might have taken advantage of his spiritual office to lord it over the people and to oppress them. But none of these men grasped at that carnal power, because they knew this: the Lord reigneth, the opening words of that 99th psalm. They knew the sovereignty of God and its implications. And the psalmist there describes it: God's reign over the natural creation, over the unbeliever, over the angels, over his own people. There are other features of these three holy men of old. All three of them heard the voice of God. They were privileged to receive his word. And we discovered that they heard the voice of God because they called upon God. Each in their turn were caused to supplicate him, to pray before his throne. And they were also privileged to hear him because they obeyed. Commandments were given to them, his divine edicts, and these they faithfully kept. We saw too how that in their time they were selfless servants of the Lord. Each in their turn made intercession for God's people. They were praying men, they were believing men, they were faithful men. And this is why they are so precious in the sight of the Lord. We then encouraged ourselves by the use of that little word, among. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. An encouraging word, because it reminds us that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. He is even at this time the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of Moses and Aaron and Samuel. They see his face, they praise his name even now, and they are not alone, because they are part of that much greater company to which, by grace, you and I also belong. Today's verse pertaining to Samuel is found in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 15. And on this occasion, the context is very different. Psalm 99 was a psalm of praise and adoration, spoken by the psalmist in one of the high points of his experience. Jeremiah had a very different lesson and a different message to deliver. Jeremiah, you will recall, was the prophet of God sent to Judah at the very end of their history as an independent nation. The Babylonians were pressing hard upon them. The exile was imminent. The overthrow of that land occurred during Jeremiah's lifetime. And he was the man who had the solemn and unbelievably distressing duty of delivering that final message to the people, a message in which there was little or indeed no hope of mercy or recovery or reprieve. And indeed, as we read that chapter 15, the narration changes between the message which Jeremiah had to deliver to the people and his own cries unto God. In the very course of delivering this damning prophecy, we hear him crying to the Lord, "Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." It was a grief of heart to Jeremiah to deliver such messages as these. And yet such it was necessary for him to do. And we find that amidst these prophecies of national overthrow and destruction, yet God was very gracious to his servant. And in the midst of these prophecies of judgment to the people at large, there are words of grace to his servant. The Lord said, "Verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction." And again at the conclusion of that chapter, "And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. They shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord." The previous chapter of Jeremiah gives something of a picture of the state of God's people, to whom he came with these words of warning. There in the concluding verses of chapter 14, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in the land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed." There were false teachers, you see, lying witnesses, false prophets. The Lord recounts Judah's sin. He recounts their iniquity. Against this, Jeremiah was caused to speak. And the opening words of this particular message, beginning in chapter 15, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth." This might sound an almost incongruous mention of those two patriarchs of old, and yet we find that it is not unique in the messages of the prophets. Let me also refer you to one other verse like it in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, where God, this time speaking by his servant Ezekiel, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Here in times of great national depravity and degradation, with judgment looming, God saw fit to, by the mouth of his prophets, call to mind such men as Noah, Daniel, Job, Moses, and the individual who is the subject of our study, Samuel. There are certain things for us to learn from the very fact of their mention. Four things, greatly to our encouragement and comfort. Firstly, let us register that these men, Samuel, indeed Moses, are still being remembered in the Word of God. Now, that Psalm 99 was written maybe only a few years after the death of Samuel. But now, by the time we come to Jeremiah, it is 4 centuries since his death. It is 8 or more centuries since Moses died there on Nebo. And yet still, hundreds and hundreds of years later, these men are still in the mind of God, still in holy and perpetual remembrance before him. They could not be forgotten. Oh, we may well assume that the masses of the people of Israel and Judah had long since forgotten them. The law of Moses had been entirely rejected. The words of such prophets of Samuel were the last thing upon the people's mind. All around was wickedness and iniquity of the grossest kind, and Jeremiah, one of the few prophets remaining, was oppressed by the people and persecuted. No, the people had no thought of their forebears. They had no thought of these spiritual men of old. But God had not forgotten them. And how encouraging must it have been to the likes of Jeremiah, to the likes of Ezekiel, to hear God speak of his past servants with such clarity, with such fondness, with such immediacy. To think that they too had such a place in the affections of the Most High. Because notice, secondly, for our comfort, that God is on first name terms with these men. The Almighty Lord God of heaven calls these men by their name. By their earthly, we might call it their Christian names: Daniel, Job, Noah, Moses, Samuel. They are not referred to in vague or detached terms as merely prophets, as priests, as patriarchs. He calls them by name. Here is God using the names by which their friends knew them, by which their families knew them, by which their contemporaries in their own ages knew them. Here is God again taking upon his lips that name by which he called that young child in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, Samuel. I was put in mind of that verse in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 43, you know it so well, where God, in words of comfort, says, "Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." I wonder, have you ever thought with the psalmist of the thoughts of God toward us? How does God think about us? How does he regard us in his divine mind? He does not see us as merely an agglomeration of people whom he loves. He does not see us in some great aggregate. He calls us each one by name. We are all individuals in the sight of God. Yes, we are part of his church universal, this we know. But we are no less a personal and individually known. It is the most precious thing to hear God using these men's names in so familiar a way. And we may rest assured that as he knew their names, he knows ours also. But thirdly, for our comfort, notice the relative attention which is afforded to the likes of Moses and Samuel when contrasted with the unbelieving masses of Judah at that time. Do you see the contrast there? It's a very stark contrast between the way the Lord speaks of his servants and how he speaks of the reprobate masses of Israel. Moses and Samuel, you see, mentioned by name. But the rest of that evil nation and rebellious people, God is almost dismissive concerning them. And did any inquire of Jeremiah what the future for them held? God says in very terse terms, "Thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity." My friends, the place of the wicked in the mind of God is unenviable and pitiable. As we are precious, they are an offence. As we are a sweet-smelling savour unto him, they are a stench in his nostrils. The psalmist tells us, in no uncertain terms, that God is angry at the wicked every day. His wrath is kindled against them. They are indeed a great aggregation of the wicked. Now, yes, we know that God is omniscient, and so he must know all things, the thoughts of all men and women, a believer and unbeliever alike. Yes, we know he has a general providence and care to all humanity. He causeth his rain to come upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And yet, my friends, there the similarity ends. Because whilst to him his saints, his chosen, are precious, and he calls them each by name with such tenderness and paternal love, the wicked he rejects en masse and condemns them altogether. Oh, pity the unbeliever as they stand before God. Fourthly, for our comfort, you notice how Samuel and Moses and others like them are recalled by God from time to time in the pages of Scripture. But knowing something that we do of their own history and biographies, we know that these men were far from perfect. We can think of some of the sins that Moses committed, how that he slew that Egyptian, how on that one occasion he did not glorify God, but struck the rock from which water should have been pronounced forth. And most boastfully said to the masses of Israel, "Ye rebels, must we bring ye water forth from this rock?" Moses had his faults and failings. Samuel, we have seen, was not perfect. He does not have an entirely unblemished record, having falsely sought to promote his sons to positions of judgment. And so we might go on. Job, we know, misread the Lord's purposes on times, and said that which was incorrect concerning God's dealings with him. We can think how Noah's profession was marred by events at the latter stage of his life. And yet, whilst all these things are indeed facts and are true concerning them, they are not mentioned again in the record of Scripture from the time of their first occurrence. And on these occasions when God calls these men again to mind and mentions them in these prophecies and psalms, they are seen in an entirely positive light. They are seen in blessedness, in holiness. They are recalled for their righteousness, for their piety, for their service. Their sins and their iniquities are remembered no more. You see, these men, having served God, having entered into their rest, having joined the glorified spirits on high, their sins are forever done away. Their iniquities, their faults, their failings, grievous though they were at the time, are put eternally out of mind. It would be remiss of God to call them to memory once again. And now, having passed from this mortal sea. These men are remembered only favorably, only well in the sight of God. What an encouragement to ourselves. Oh, we think with shame and remorse upon all that is wrong in our lives, all that has been amiss with our Christian testimony and walk. We think how it has spotted our record, how we have blotted our copybook, so to speak, in this life. And we ponder what it will be in the world to come. Let us be encouraged by the way in which these servants of God of old are remembered. Their sins are forgotten. Let us look more in detail now at how these men are being used and how they are referred to, both here in Jeremiah 15 and also that Ezekiel 14 verse. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. God is seeking to emphasize just how bad things were in Judah at that time. God is underlining the fact that things had sunk to such a low pitch, had degenerated so far that the circumstances were now exceptional. And he refers to these men of old and says, even if they were present now, yet could they not be heard, yet could they not deliver anyone save themselves by their righteousness. And that, said God, would be exceptional. Things are extremely bad. Things are exceptionally evil. But there is, of course, an implication to these verses, isn't there? The suggestion is, in both these references, that under other circumstances, under situations of less wickedness, that these men would indeed have had an effect. The suggestion is that it were more than possible for Moses or Samuel to stand before the Lord and plead for a reprieve. The suggestion is that under other circumstances, the righteousness of Noah or Daniel or Job would avail before God, would count for something at a wider level. And indeed, we find that this is the case. This is confirmed as we look into the historical record. We thought in the previous sermon about the intercessory prayers made by Moses and Samuel. How Moses came and interceded before God when he would have destroyed the people of Israel in the wilderness for their iniquity. When he would have, as he threatened, revoked the promise to bring them to the land of Canaan. And caused them all to perish in the wilderness. And Moses was caused to cast himself before the Lord and plead with the Lord. And we are told that the Lord heard him. We have seen how Samuel prayed for the people. And God hearkened to those prayers. And delivered them from their enemies. And granted them a reprieve from judgment. You see, from these very solemn verses in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, let us learn the fact that in many cases, ordinarily, it is possible for us to intercede with God. It is possible for us to plead before the throne of grace in the behalf of others and to be heard. Let me remind you of a New Testament verse which confirms this in James 5 and verse 16, where we read this: confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, do we really believe that verse? Do Do we really believe in the potential strength and efficacy of our prayers? Because here God is giving us an assurance that he will hear our prayers and he will answer them and they will prevail before him. Our prayers can make a difference. Yes, we know about the sovereignty of God. We know about predestination. We know about his secret will. But this does not remove the burden of prayer from us. This does not in any way minimize the effect of our prayers. We are exhorted to make intercession. We are exhorted to engage in this Christ-like work of interceding. Yes, for ourselves, but not for ourselves only, for others too. It is possible for us to make a difference. We can plead for others. We can plead for members of our family. We can plead for loved ones who are yet strangers to the grace of God. We can plead for those unbelievers who are very dear to us, with whom we work every day. And God is mindful of our prayers for those people. We can pray for the church, both locally but also at large. We look around, we see the church in such a deplorable state in these days. We see so much iniquity and error propounded within our walls. We see it in a state of almost terminal decline. My friends, nevertheless, this is part of the church universal to which we belong, and it is incumbent upon us to pray for it. To pray that God might see fit to reverse the decline, that he might be pleased to revive his work in the midst of the years. That he might be merciful and in wrath remember mercy and be pleased to withhold the judgment which so much of his church so well deserves. And those prayers can be effective. Oh, let us never shun to pray for other churches, for other local churches, for the church at a national and international level. Because however deprecable its state, we are still a part of it. We should still desire to see it revived and restored and made glorious once again. Let us pray that others who imbibe error, who support error, who practice error, might see the error of their ways and might turn and forsake them. And we can pray too for the world in which we live. Unbelievers, though they are subject to the wrath of God, though they are, nevertheless, we can pray that God might be merciful. They are not going to pray for themselves. Oh, we cannot repent on their behalf. We cannot plead God's forgiveness for the sins of others. But we can pray that he will be merciful. We can pray that he might extend the day of his grace and opportunity. And this we must do whilst we are placed here upon this earth. It is our responsibility. They cannot be heard in heaven's high courts. They have not the Spirit of God within to interpret their prayers. They have not the intercessory work of Christ. They have not the ear of a Father God open toward them. But we can pray for them. Moses and Samuel made intercession in their day for various persons and situations, and God heard them, and they had an effect. But we need to realize further that not only our prayers, but indeed our very presence in this world makes a difference. Let me remind you again of Ezekiel 14:14, where God says, "Those these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." The implication being that under other, lesser circumstances, it would be possible for the righteousness of certain of God's people to deliver others. Well, this sounds perhaps strange to our ears. What exactly does it mean that we, by our righteousness, might be a means of deliverance. Deliverance for the unsaved, deliverance for the undeserving. Well, to enlarge our understanding, we are given a real example of this. And you know it well. It occurs in Genesis chapter 18. And you remember how God appeared to Abraham. And he says this, "The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And Abraham, as you know, begins to bargain with God, if we may use that word. Because Abraham had a vested interest in the condition in Sodom and Gomorrah, because he knew for a fact that there lived in that region certain members of his own family who were dear to him. Amongst them was Lot, his nephew. And so you remember that intercessory prayer, we might call it, that Abraham made before God, asking this, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. I will spare all the place for their sakes." And you know how that Abraham, emboldened by that initial prayer, then proceeded until at the conclusion of the chapter we find, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once, peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And at this point Abraham ceased to plead with the Lord. Perhaps he felt confident there would be at least 10 righteous persons in the cities of the plain. Perhaps he counted in his mind Lot and Lot's wife, Lot's two daughters, their two husbands, and perhaps he hoped that Lot's sons-in-law came also from believing stock, and that their parents were believers too. And Abraham was confident that if God would not destroy the cities for 10 righteous persons, then his dear ones would be safe. The actual fact of the matter is that there was just one righteous person in all the cities of the plain. And it has to be confessed that even he was a very poor specimen of a righteous man. That was, of course, Lot. But we have this assurance in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. "Just Lot," he is called, "vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." There was only one righteous man in those cities. And do you know what? God would not destroy those cities for the sake of one righteous person. Abraham could have continued his prayer down to single figures and still have received that assurance. For the sake of one righteous person, God would not have destroyed the place. Because listen to this, later in Genesis chapter 19, where Lot has himself spoken to the Lord, and he, that is God, said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither." And now this is a remarkable statement. "For I cannot do anything till thou become hither." I cannot do anything until thou become thither. God would not destroy one righteous person in the midst of those wicked cities. And he would not, indeed, he says he could not act until Lot was delivered to safety. The Lord might as well have said, if I find in Sodom one righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. My friends, have you ever stopped to consider how important you are? Have you ever stopped to consider how important as a believer you are to the very continued existence of the world? You see, this world is pending judgment. This world is ripening for judgment. If the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked enough in their day, if the inhabitants of the earth were wicked enough in Noah's day, then we may rest assured that the wickedness of this present time has exceeded them all. The earth is as ripe, indeed riper for judgment and overthrow now than ever it was in the days of Noah or of Lot. And yet still, God has not visited this world with judgment. Oh, it is reserved for fire, that is most certain, but that fire has not yet fallen. And why not? It is for the sake of the righteous. You see, God will not act until every one of his elect people have been effectually called. God will not end this world a moment too soon. He will not conclude earth's time and history one soul short of the number of his elect. For the elect's sake, his long-suffering continues. For our sakes, because he still has a purpose and work for you and I, because he still has a purpose and work for this church, judgment has not fallen. My friends, because of our presence, because of God's continued purpose for us, we are delivering the unbelievers by our righteousness. Oh, it's a solemn thought. It perhaps imbues us with a tremendous sense of responsibility and significance. But this is the fact of the matter. You see, the judge of all the earth will do right. And to our encouragement and assurance, we know that he will do right by us. Peter puts it like this: for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God knoweth how to deliver us, and he will deliver us, and he will even spare the world for our sakes for this time. Moses, Samuel, Daniel, Job, Noah are called to mind by the inspired Holy Spirit of God. Their record, their testimony is mentioned, their effect upon this fallen earth. And my friends, we belong to the same company with them. We occupy that same place in the mind of God. We are remembered by him. He knoweth our names. His heavenly and paternal attention is upon us. Our sins are expiated. Our righteousness and holiness is all that he sees in us. Christ's righteousness is all that he sees upon us. He hears our prayers. He delivers us. The judge of all the earth does right. May we be encouraged in our contemplation of these things. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 731. 731, which speaks of the blessings which we possess as the people of God. All day to walk beneath thy smile, watching thine eye to guide me still, to rest at night beneath thy care, guarded by thee from every ill. The hymn 731. To him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.